You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Good morning.
Morning.
Let's see if I can get through this with my voice. Steve Brown, by the way. That's the guy, Steve Brown. Luke chapter 10, 25 through 37 is the text I will be in today. It's a parable of the Good Samaritan. So here we go. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. This is the word of the Lord. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now and we receive your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would come and be the teacher this morning. Would come and instruct us and show us Christ. May we be humbled by your words. May we see the truth and the freedom that is found in the gospel alone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So last week when we studied the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, I said it was, probably one of the most well-known of Jesus' parables. but this one here, I think would probably be the top. I'm just kind of spitballing there, but I think when people want to recollect a parable of Jesus, both inside and outside the church, people know this one. This is a common one. Matter of fact, we even have a civil law that's written. It's called the Good Samaritan Law. So secular legal systems have instituted a law based on the ideas that are found here and the Good Samaritan. So people are familiar with it. But what most people, when they think of the Good Samaritan, they're thinking of the basic narrative, right? They're thinking of those verses in 30 through 37, the basic story that we read there. Most people are going to be sketchy on the specific details. Levite, they may not remember that type of thing. But thank you, Josiah. But they're familiar with this story. And like I said from the beginning, we've said it since the day we started gathering here, that these parables, these stories, everything in the Bible is set into a particular context, and meaning that they're surrounded by verses around them, and the verses around the text that we are studying is as important as the verses that we are actually examining. So So they help us understand the point of the parable. If we were to just jump into these parables and try to understand them and decode them outside the context, we would miss the point. Jesus tells these as a response to something that's in front of him. So what we saw even like last week, when we enter into a parable like we saw last week, pre-programmed a little bit. And we understand that the Pharisee is the bad guy and that the tax collector is the good guy. And then we enter into it with these wrong, exit it with a wrong conclusion because we've entered it with a preconceived idea. And but Jesus' point of the parable last week was to shock us, that it was a scandalous message, this amazing grace of God. And so we saw that the one last week, remember, was the one who was justified was not the good guy who did all the right things. It was the bad guy who did the wrong things, and he knew he deserved nothing but the wrath of God, and so he just pleads for God. And so then after reading that parable and understanding the context, we exit that parable with an amazement. An amazement not in the performance of a person, but amazed in the performance of a God. Of God. And so of God in Christ towards those who don't deserve it. We leave amazed by grace. And so in this verse, in this parable that we study here in Luke 10, this is the context we need to see how we get to this story that Jesus tells. And where we are is, so Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. This is what's happening in this section of Luke. And which, when I say he's on his way to Jerusalem, that means he's on his way to the cross. And we see that because if we were to flip back a page, you'd see at the last couple verses there in chapter 9 of Luke, it says in verse 51 that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So everything after chapter 9 in the Gospel of Luke moves towards Jerusalem. And it ramps up quicker. It gets towards the latter chapters, the faster the pace seems to pick up. And so he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's on his way to the cross. And along this way, he's traveling through these small villages with his band of disciples. And they stop in these villages, and he has dinner and eats, and then he does these teachings. And we see these crowds gathering around him and his disciples. And on one occasion, in this particular occasion, we see that we have a man approaching Jesus with a question. That's what we see in verse 25. And then we see Jesus responds with a question of his own right in the very next verse, 26. So we have a question volley back and forth. And then the man, of course, answers that question from Jesus. But then he follows with another question. So it's like kind of this questioning drama that's going on. That's in verses 27 through 29. But it's the second question in this volley that is the setup for the whole parable. Okay? And that's in verses 33 through 35. So that's the rough sketch of how this passage flows. And so we're going to break it down in that order. We'll work through it. First, we're going to see the man and his questions. And then we're going to see the Savior. We're going to see how his actions are. We're going to examine Jesus a little bit. And then we're going to examine the story itself. And then finally, we're going to conclude with a question that the story itself begs of us. Okay? So first we're going to examine the man, then the Savior, then the story, and then we're going to conclude with a question. So before we get to the parable, we need to first examine the man. And we're going to look at his question. So, and we're going to see what's going on in this man's heart. And it revealed pretty quickly in the text. So verse 25 reads this way. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So let's understand who this man is. What does the text say? It says he's a lawyer. ESV calls it a lawyer. Other translations would call him an expert of the law or in the law. So what law is this guy an expert in? Is he a lawyer of civil law? No, he's a teacher of the law of God, the religious law, the Old Testament, essentially. He's an expert in it. Because he's an expert in this law, it also makes him a theologian. So he's a lawyer theologian. You got to think of it in this context. And keep in mind the way things worked in this time this area that Jesus is in, where this lawyer theologian stands up, is ruled by Rome. And the way things worked back then was Rome had some certain liberties they would give to the local folk. And so this Roman region would have been ruled by a Roman governor. In this case, Pontius Pilate would have been in control of the area. And he would have given permission that the territories could run as the way they saw fit. So the way they ruled, or the way that their system was governed, was by the council, the Sanhedrin. It would take 70 or 72 men of different backgrounds, teachers, lawyers, and scholars. And these men would be assembled, and they would run that society. That's the laws that they would assert. And these are experts in the books of Moses, what we would know as the Old Testament. The Pentateuch, probably. And that's rightfully to understand that that's the law of God. And this one of them, this guy here that stands up, he's made his whole life. He's built his whole life on this. He's achieved a certain level of recognition. He's known as an expert of the law. That's his social name. He has a title. And the text says he stood up. So again, I want to paint a little bit more of a cultural understanding here, because if we're in a classroom and I was to stand up, in our culture that's kind of a sign of rebellion. But that's not what their culture was. And the way things would work is when you would come together for a teaching, they would all be seated, including the teacher, and they would all be gathered around. And then if somebody had a question, you would stand up and ask the teacher a question. Now, but the Bible says that's not what he's doing. He's standing up as if to project an idea of respect. But actually what the text says is he's standing up to try to test Jesus. You see? He's trying to challenge him. He's trying to one-up Jesus. It's similar to what we saw often as we studied the other parables. You see, his posture is projecting respect, but his heart is far from it. He's a hypocrite. So, he's a hypocrite because he's asking a question, but he's not interested in the answer. He's not wanting to learn anything from Jesus, really. He's not approaching Jesus, acknowledging Jesus for who he is. He's not putting himself under Jesus' authority. He stood up to test Jesus. And we learn a lot from that one word. And when he stands up to test Jesus, we see his heart. We know what his attitude is. We know his motive. And it's obvious to those around. Luke is documenting this. This is obvious. People that were there, remember Luke wrote this as a gathered evidence of what things had seen, and people who told Luke the story said people knew that this guy was standing up to test Jesus. He places himself over Jesus to see what Jesus would say. And so then with this understand this perspective, the teacher, excuse me, I had to drink water. He says this, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, regardless of his attitude, that's a question. I mean, that's a real legitimate question. We'll talk about his attitude in a minute, but I don't want to skip over the significance of that question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's probably the most important question anyone could ever ask. Right? I mean, we don't think of it that way. We have more important questions. We ask questions like, where shall I live, or whom shall I marry, or what school I should go to? That seems to be the dominant questions. What career should I pursue? But this question here, what shall I do to inherit eternal life, it's far more significant. Because those other ones, we're not guaranteed anything in this life. We could die. Your marriage could, before you're married, before you start a career, this question is the question that should precede all other questions. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? But you notice the assumption upon which he's asking this question. There's a personal pronoun in the middle there that makes it a little confusing. He says, what shall I do to inherit, or what shall I do to secure eternal life? Now, that gets to the central issue of this parable. It gets to the central issue of the gospel itself. That's the difference between the gospel and the law. Matter of fact, it's what Luke writes is the whole point of him writing the gospel. He says in Luke 1:1, "Insomuch as I have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us." You see, somebody's working there, but it's not men. He writes the account as a compilation of the work of God in salvation. That's the point of Luke documenting his entire gospel. It's what God is doing. Chapters 1 through the end of this gospel is the message of God. But in the beginning of time, God's the one who's moving. He's the one who's acting. He's the one who has the plan of salvation. God's the one initiating his plan. And now, it is Jesus that's the one who's accomplishing this plan of God. And that's what the gospel announces. That's the good news. That God's providing salvation and that God is doing something. It's not about us doing anything. It's not about us meriting or earning or trying to keep our salvation. But time and time again, Jesus is confronted with people that ask this question. He's face to face with people seeking to gain their salvation by works, seeking to gain salvation by their own righteousness. It's what we read last week, right? That was the message of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The prevailing assumption of the day is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's the exact same thing exactly the same wording that the rich young ruler asked Jesus. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Because this is what they thought. This is the modus operandi behind their thinking. Is that the very purpose of the law was to set forth a standard that we can aspire to. In fact, it's a very achievable standard. That what we need to do, what I need to do was, as long as I paid attention to the details in the letter of the law, as long as I obeyed all the requirements, as long as I would be righteous enough, then God would accept me. That's what they understood the law to be. Then I would inherit eternal life. And here's what's shocking, is that those that were thinking that way, the Pharisees and the lawyers, those who were thinking that way were completely unaware of the real purpose of the law. They knew the law, but they didn't understand the purpose of the law. So what's the purpose of the law? What's the real purpose of the law? The requirements that God sets forth in his word for his people. What is the purpose of the law? To show us we're unable to keep it. That's the very purpose of the law. To expose to us that we can't keep it. That's what Jeff read for us out of Romans chapter 3 this morning. That's glorious good news, actually. Now we know that whatever the law says, Romans chapter 3, verse 19, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Why? So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world will be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's, memorize that verse. That's the purpose of the law. The first and primary purpose of the law is to reveal to us our sin, to make us conscious of the fact that we can't keep it. To present us irrefutable evidence that we can't do it. Make us aware that we can't inherit eternal life by what we do. The law helps us understand, in a way, think of what the law does, is it knocks us off our footing and it crushes us and brings us to our knees, to where we recognize that we need another righteousness. Excuse me. But we have a contrast here. We have an amazing contrast here in this parable. Here we have this expert of the law standing up in front of Jesus, by the way, which will meet all the requirements of the law. He will fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. And he's asking him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So seeing this and knowing what's in this man's heart, Jesus is amazing. Knowing what's in this man's heart, he's filled with compassion for this man. And he loves this man. and he begins to work on this man's heart. This is where the more I focus on Jesus' reaction to these Pharisees and to these lawyers, the more I'm amazed. The more I study him, the more I'm amazed at him. He always gets right to the heart of the matter. He doesn't deal with superficial stuff. He gets right to the center of the issue. When I think of issues that come on in our family or in our church, little issues, we dabble with superficial things and try to solve these superficial issues. And Jesus, he doesn't entertain any of those things. He gets right to the middle of the main issue. He's never stumped. He always knows how to get to it. Smoke screens don't do anything for him. He just gets right to it. And so the great teacher gets to the root of the issue, and this is how he addresses it. He knows what this guy needs here. So Jesus, filled with compassion, he begins to work on his heart, and Jesus is motivated by love. Don't make the mistake that Jesus hates this man. He loves this man. And Jesus answers this man's question with just another question. He says to him, "What's written in the law? How do you read it? What is written in the law? How do you read it?" So Jesus knows this man, and he knows this guy's reputation, and he knows his career. So he knows this guy's going to be counted on to give him a right answer. This guy's an expert in the law. And so this is the answer, and it comes right out of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 19. The guy says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind." That's the end of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And then he also throws on there Leviticus text 19, verse 18, "And your neighbor as yourself." This guy knows the law. He knows that's the holy and just requirements for him. And then Jesus responds directly to him with this comment: "You've answered correctly. You've done it right. That's what the law says." But don't miss what he says there at the end. He says, "Do this and you will live. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Do this and you will live." So you see what he's doing there? He has compassion on this man. And in his love and compassion, he confronts him. He confronts him with the requirements of the law. He doesn't lessen it. He exposes this man's sin to himself. And he shows him an area of his life where he has failed to keep the requirements of the law. You see, up to this point, the lawyer, I'm sure, probably felt pretty good about himself. Probably, according to the way he's defined the law, he's done it all. And up to this point in his life, the law's always been attainable. It's always been doable and achievable. What Jesus reveals is that this man is actually totally blind. He's totally unaware of his failures to keep the whole law. And it's what Jesus proclaimed on the Sermon on the Mount, that the law's demand for us is not lower than we think. It's always higher. The demands are high. Jesus summed up the requirement of the law this way in Matthew 5:8. He says, "We are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So not only are we not to do that heinous act of murder, which seems to be on the highest level of offenses, but according to Jesus, just calling someone an idiot is exactly the same thing. The law's requirement is much higher than we think. The demand is perfection. So it doesn't just require that we don't commit adultery. The law's requirement or demand is that we are pure in our thought life. It's perfection. That's the demand of the law. And both Paul and James agree when they write their letters in James chapter 2 and Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes that if you fail to keep even one part of the law, you've broken the whole law. So we got to understand that the demands of the law of the law of God are perfect. God is perfect, he's holy and just, and his demands are that his people be perfect. Yet this man can't see it. He can't see because even he's seeing his good acts of righteousness. And he doesn't see that his good acts of righteousness are an offense to God because of his self-righteousness. Jesus knows this, and he knows that the statement he made, do this and live, that little statement, do this and live, is a push on the spiritual nerve of this guy. He's pushing on him. He knows that this man needs to see his sin. Jesus is revealing to him where he's fallen short, but his response is exactly the same as ours. Really, I mean, when we think of this, when we're face to face with our own sins, we do this over and over. When we're exposed to sinners and failures, this guy's response is my response. This is what I do. His reaction is the same as mine, because look at what he says in verse 29. But desiring to justify himself. When brought to face to face with your own failures, when someone brings a sin of yours in front of you and says, look at the mirror, see what's happening? Desiring to justify himself, desires to keep his reputation intact. So when you see this impossibly high standard of God's law, this demand of perfection, you can go two ways. The one way and the right way you could go is that the law would drive you to Christ, that you would see him for who he is, that he's the one that was in your place, that he bore the wrath of God for you on the cross, that he alone perfectly loved God, that he loved his neighbor perfectly, that he met the requirements of the law. It would drive you to him. We would see his righteousness, and then we would take on his righteousness and stand before God. That's the right way to view this, the requirements of the law. It would drive you to the cross. Again, that's what Paul says in Romans 3. Again, what Jeff read, that we are justified as a grace, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the only way that we can stand before God is that we kneel at the cross. That's the only way that we can do it. The wrong way is to go to try to bring the law down, to minimize the law, to bring it to a level that you can keep so that you can justify your good works. And this is what this guy does. Instead of falling down and humbly repenting, because Jesus now has revealed his sin to him, instead of acknowledging his failures, instead of he just resets his footing, he kind of widens his stance on the sinking sand that he's on, the sinking sand of his own righteousness, he's standing there and he asks this question back to Jesus. Well then, who is my neighbor? Instead of repenting, he buoys himself up again. So what he says in asking that is, in other words, what do you mean when you say neighbor? Let's get precise here. Let's understand who exactly is the neighbor, because it can't be everyone, right? My neighbor can't be everyone. There's got to be some limits. You got to have some qualifiers, who's in and who's out, right? It doesn't make sense to have everyone out there as my neighbor. So tell me exactly who is the neighbor so that I can meet that standard. See, that's the only way this guy can show himself that he's earned eternal life, because he has lowered that bar down. He's asking for the minimum so he can show that he's met the requirements of the law. Makes it attainable. He can justify himself. Trying to parse the definition of what is. Remember that from the 90s? You know, that's what we do, is we try to parse things down, make it attainable. And Jesus knows this answer here. Simple. He could just tell him. Right? Jesus could just tell him the answer. Who's the neighbor? But again, he's the great teacher. And he wants to engage him. He wants to draw this guy into this teaching. Jesus doesn't sit and argue with him. He doesn't lecture him. What Jesus does is he draws him in and he speaks clearest in this moment with a story. A very simple story. This isn't a complex story. The punchline at the end is pretty clear. And this is what Jesus says. Jesus replied to him, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him, and beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. So in telling it that way, by starting that way, Jerusalem to Jericho, a man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among robbers. This lawyer is going to identify right away with this victim. This would have been a road he would have traveled on. Could have been him. The fact that he went from Jerusalem to Jericho would have been, he was a Jew. He's been a fellow Jew who's been attacked and left for dead. He would have helped this guy. That was his neighbor, right? He would have. The neighbor looks just like him. We want our neighbors to look like us. So we help our neighbors that look just like us. And this is exactly what Jesus is putting this guy in the story that way. And then Jesus proceeds to tell us three other people who encounter this victim. We got a priest, and we got a Levite, and then finally we got one of those Samaritan guys. And we're going to look at those in a bit, but I want you to jump down to verse 36 and check out how Jesus concludes this parable with a question. Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Now, if we're looking carefully and paying close attention here, we see Jesus does something very important. The way he asks this question is a very important follow-up. So remember back to the lawyer's first question, right? Or to the second question. He asks, the lawyer, he asks, who is my neighbor? So he wants to know who's in and who's out. Who is it? Who is my neighbor? And Jesus' question is different. You see how he changed it? Jesus in 36 says, which of these proved to be a neighbor? Do you see the difference? Jesus is talking directly to the heart of the expert of the law. He's addressing the heart of this man because he wants him to see that it's not about the obedience to the law. It's not about an obligation of external rules. It's not about external action. God was never pleased with just white-knuckle adherence to the law with no heart change. And so Jesus' subtle rewording of the question points him inward. He wants him to see, and he wants us to see, to not be asking, who is my neighbor? That's not the question we should be asking. Who is my neighbor? But what is it like to be a neighbor? That's the difference between the two questions. Who is my neighbor? Or what is it like to be a neighbor? What does that look like? Where does that kind of love come from? So you see how he redirects our eyes from this external act to our inward position of our heart and the motivation behind our hearts. So this parable is not about, I think so many people will read this parable and preach this parable as another law, another to-do list. So Jesus in two places gives us a to-do this and live. Go and do likewise. There's two do's in this text. But that's not what he's not giving us a laundry list of more things to do. What this parable is about is revealing the condition of our hearts. And the point is exactly found, that the precise moment is found in verse 33. Take a look at it. Right there in the middle text. And that comes right after we've learned about the victim, right? He's traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho. There's some like 17 miles between these two cities. And these would have been rugged roads, very dusty, dry, uninhabited type, kind of spooky areas. Switchback roads. And goes down into a valley. Jerusalem's higher than Jericho, so this is into a valley. And this man was mugged and beaten and left for dead. And it doesn't end there, because he's not only is he mugged, beaten, and left for dead, he's ignored by two possible rescuers. Just ignored by him. And verse 33, it says this, but the Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and he saw him. Now look at this next phrase. There's three words there. And he had compassion. Now, those three words, that he had compassion, are probably the most important three words in this entire parable. You could almost even say that all the other details could be left out and not change the parable. You remove these three words, that he had compassion, you miss the whole meaning of the parable. Because without those three words, it changes the motivation behind every one of those other actions. Those three words drive the rest of the content. So notice what follows. Picture here the Samaritan, and he's traveling, and he sees this scene. Now, this is dry, dusty roads. It's not an arid landscape. It's more, you know, like more deserty type landscape. So we've got rocks, brown colored, and we've got a bloodied, flesh colored man. So this guy's probably walking down this road and not really quite sure what he sees there, but he sees this guy. Maybe. Is that a body? Bloodied and beaten. And then he went to him. This is all moves out of compassion. He had compassion on him and he went to him. Now keep in mind, there's no sign that the danger's been eliminated. But he doesn't hesitate. It could be a trap. It's not a comment that he needs to be smart here. It doesn't matter to him. He went to him. Because he's moved with compassion, Jesus says. Compassion draws him into action. It's the compassion that's doing this. And then it goes beyond that. It's not just go to him. It doesn't just go to him and say a little prayer for him. He bound up his wounds. It means he treats him. Takes care of him. Digs through his bag and pulls out maybe some medicinal oils and wines. And then he grabs him and picks him and hauls him over to his animal and puts him on his own animal, which means not only is he's taking care of him, but he's going to walk alongside him. He's going to walk alongside and lead him to safety. And he brought him to an inn. And the text doesn't say he drops him off at the inn. It doesn't drop him off like we would maybe take somebody who's beaten and take him to a hospital and head all our way and then tell a great story that I saved a guy at the side of the road. I took him to the hospital. It's not what this story says. Moved with compassion, he set him on his own animal and he brought him to an inn and he took care of him. He personally took care of him. It means he dressed his wound, he changed his bandages, he got him water, he took him to the bathroom if he needed to be. He'd lift his head up so he could drink. And he didn't just stay with him an hour. He stays all night. Once he was sure that the Samaritan's going to survive, the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. So when I researched this, the best I could find is that would be about 3 weeks of provision. Not 3 weeks' wages, 3 weeks of provision. So that's food, shelter, water. Somebody's care and tend for this guy for 3 weeks. That's what 3 denarii equaled to. So he didn't drop off a 20. Okay? This comes at great expense to him. And look what else he says. And he says to the innkeeper, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. So he lays his reputation on the line and says that I will take this man's debt. I don't want this man to be a slave. He's not going to be indebted to you for his whole life because of this. I'm going to take that upon myself. Why would he do this? Isn't that the question? Why would he do this? All this care, all this sacrifice. Something's in this man's heart. Something's motivating him. It's compassion. None of this is out of duty. You see, that's what's so wrong about the first questions. It's not out of duty. It's not out of guilt. It's not out of a self-righteousness effort to earn. He does all of these actions because of compassion. And a good definition of compassion is being deeply moved out of concern for another so as to act out of care for another person. Does that remind you of anyone? Deeply moved to provide a rescue. I'm going to show you something. In the Luke alone, there's two other places where that word compassion is amplified. In Luke chapter 7, 11 through 13, Luke writes, "So afterward he went to a town called Nain and his disciples and a great crowd with him. And he drew near to the gate of the town. Behold, a man who had died was being carried out, and the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her," do you notice what it says there? Verse 13, "he had compassion on her." Jesus had compassion on her. So that's what's being conveyed. What we see in the Good Samaritan is the very heart of Jesus. And it's the same thing we saw a couple weeks ago when we studied the prodigal God in Luke 15. Remember that? The father, 15, verse 20, "and he rose and he came to his father." This is the prodigal. "And when while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him." Of course, you remember what the father represents there, right? The father is our father. It's God. And the word that Jesus is using here in this parable is the very same word reserved for the heart of God. It describes God's heart. And this is what we see in this text. It was the heart of God himself in the heart of the Samaritan. That's what this parable is about. It's about having the heart of God in us. It's having his heart in us. Our heart transformed into his likeness. So then when we approach the end of this parable, when Jesus issues that command, "you go and you do likewise," what are we to understand Jesus saying there? Is it just another law that we're to follow? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. But what we are left with is a very important question. This is the question that the whole parable begs us to ask. How? How do we go and do likewise? Or where do I get the power to love like this? How do I get heart filled with love and compassion? Where do I get a heart that forgets about me, forgets about my schedule, forgets about my wants, forgets about my desires? How do I lose sight of myself? The answer is the gospel. It's in Christ alone. The Spurgeon said, "What the law demands, the gospel really produces in us." So then what do we do? How do we apply this? What do we do with this text? Well, if this is something, if the law has been laid before you today, the perfect demands of God's law, and Jesus is saying, "go and do likewise," and you're asking, "how do I do it?" Well, the way we do it is come to Jesus. Pray, quite literally, pray. If this is really your desire, to have the heart of Jesus, to be moved with compassion when you see people, don't just pray. Go back this afternoon, go back this week and reread this passage. See the heart of the Father. See the heart of the Father placed in the heart of the Samaritan. And then confess your sins. Just confess your sins before the Father. And ask God to move. Ask God to change your heart. Ask God to soften your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And then the last thing, when you pray like that, when you pray that you're asking God to change your heart, to make you like Him, when you pray like that, watch. Don't just pray and then not watch. Pray and watch. Keep your eyes open, keep your hearts open, because God will reveal to you people in distress. He'll show you. Listen, as Ray Ort once says, this will happen if it's not too far beneath you. If it's not too far beneath you, if you're not too much pride to ask God to change your heart, acknowledge where you are. Acknowledge that you don't have the heart of the Father. With that, let's stand and sing.